Father, it is a good thing to be reminded again of our duty and our privilege to love the young people in our midst, even as we seek to love one another as adults, to love in every way, and in that way to bear witness to the truth of our God, to testify that we are indeed children of our Father in heaven and brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the God who is love has children who are of the love that is in Him. Father, I pray that You would continue to instruct us in the ways of love, the more excellent way. And Father, help us to see through the instruction of Your servant Paul how easily we can embrace notions of love that are contrary, that do not speak to the love that is in You, that do not speak and testify to the fragrance of Christ. Father, may we recognize that our privilege to love one another is also the great commandment given to us by our Lord, that the world would know that You sent Your Son. Oh, that we would love one another, and that we would love the world unto Your kingdom. Whether the children in our midst or those with whom we have to do in our places of work, our neighborhoods, perhaps even our extended families. Father, help us and exhort us and even convict us of our lovelessness, and help us that we would be lovers indeed, children of our Heavenly Father. Instruct us now. I pray that You would give to us focused minds and hearts, that You would give to us discerning minds and hearts. And, O Holy Spirit, that You would meet us in our need, to build us up in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue with our consideration of 1 Corinthians 13. And again, recall that what Paul is doing is discussing the issues of the pneumatica, the things of the Spirit, as the Corinthians had asked him. And he has discussed spiritual gifts, and particularly as those gifts speak to the spiritually gifted people, as those gifts speak to the community of faith, and how the endowments of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit's gifts, serve the good of the body, serve the cause of the body. And that moves Paul very naturally into his consideration of love. Last time we began this consideration by looking at the first two qualities of love. Paul showed us the necessity of love, and then he began to describe to us its qualities. And last time we considered the two positive qualities by which he begins, patience and kindness. And again, it's important for us to note that Paul is talking about those qualities as they are qualities of love. Love as it really is. Love as it is in God. And so we saw that we have to define and understand those concepts of patience and kindness, or goodness, if you will, as in terms of how they manifest themselves in God. We cannot think of them in the way that we naturally do. Our natural understanding may not be utterly foreign to the understanding of kindness and goodness as they exist in God, but they will certainly be skewed. and will be oriented by our natural minds and our natural condition of estrangement from God rather than as they exist in God himself. So what I said to you last time is fundamentally, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean that kindness and goodness, or kindness and kindness as goodness, or kindness and patience are in fact divine qualities, qualities of love? And it's this: they are purposeful, and in their purposefulness, they are gospel-oriented. What do I mean by that? They are ministrations, they are ways of being, ways of interacting with other people, both in the church and outside of the church, that has a singular goal in the forming of the life of Christ in that individual. Even as Paul could say, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Why am I patient? For the sake of the gospel. Why am I kind? For the sake of the gospel. Patience is the refusal to treat a person as he deserves. Kindness or goodness is the treating of a person in a way he doesn't deserve. The one speaks to what we don't do, the other speaks to what we do do, but they're two sides of the same coin. Well, why do we conduct ourselves that way? Why do we orient ourselves that way? Because of a gospel-mindedness, because of an intentionality that is conscious and purposeful to see every man presented complete in Christ, just as Paul himself has said. So we want to keep these larger ideas in view as we move through this context. Paul is talking about how love is. And if love is seeking, if love by definition understands and seeks and pursues the true and the greatest good of its object, then the ministration of love is always gospel-oriented. It is always Christ-centered and has its intentionality with respect to Christ. Well, let's go ahead then and read. We're going to continue on, just finishing off the fourth verse today. But I'd like to pick up again in verse 31 of chapter 12 and just then read the first four verses of chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, but you are earnestly seeking the greater gifts. You are zealous for the greater gifts. But yet I'll show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. So from two positive qualities of love, Paul turns to negative qualities of love. In other words, things that love is not. He doesn't just tell us what love is, he tells us what love is not. And I want to give a couple of initial observations regarding that before we move into the particular things that he mentions. The first is, why do you think that Paul would tell us what love is not? Why wouldn't he just focus on what it is and let us reach our own inferences? I mean, in a certain sense, by giving us the negation of what love is, we still have to reach the positive inference from that. But why does he speak in terms of what love is not? Well, clearly it's directed to the Corinthians, who had misjudged what love is. And in many ways, these things speak to the very qualities that were characterizing them at Corinth, though they would have said to Paul, oh yes, we're a loving people. Yes, we understand the love of Christ. Yes, we practice love for one another. These negative qualities, and we're just going to consider these three today, but through verse 6, Paul gives us all the things that love is not. And these negative qualities are not the sum total, but they do very much embody human existence. Characteristics of human life outside of Christ. Every one of us can relate to these things that Paul tells us here. Every one of us can relate to them. They are characteristic of human existence for the natural man as he exists outside of Christ. And therefore, as we can relate to all of these things, they allow us, as they did for the Corinthians, to, in a sense, indict ourselves for our lack of love, for our lovelessness. They help to spotlight our lovelessness. These things, again, were certainly true of the spiritually confident Corinthians. And so they help in a very powerful way to make his point about their delusions of maturity and wisdom and power in the gifts of the Spirit. So those, I think, are probably the reasons why Paul would treat it in this way. It makes his point much more powerfully to say what love is not, as he names things that are characteristic of us in our human existence. The second observation I want to make is the absoluteness of Paul's treatment. What do I mean by that? He uses a grammatical construction here that says, this is what love is not absolutely. In other words, love is never at any time, to any extent, in any circumstance, jealous, boastful, arrogant. He negates that it absolutely. Love is not this at all, ever, to any extent. Well, what does that mean? Where these things are present in whatever degree, either love is absent or it is being denied in practice. Love is absent or it is being denied in practice. Love is not ever these things. Well, let's consider then these three things today. Love is not jealous, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant. The first, love is jealous. I want to consider that in relation to God, because if you know the scriptures well, you may have already said to yourself, well, I've already caught you in the first thing that you got wrong. When you say love is never under any circumstance in any way jealous, what about God? Because he defines himself as a jealous God. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read these scriptures. They will be in the note. But even as we considered, I think, last time, as Moses is now seeking for God to show him his glory, and God says, I will show you my goodness, that idea of kindness that we saw before. And we saw how the goodness of God is in his covenant integrity, his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. But in that same context, moving through chapter 34, now God says, I will show you works. I will do miracles. I will do things among you that no man has ever done, that you have never seen and that you never will see. No other God has ever done. I'm going to drive out the nations from Canaan and I'm going to establish you there. And God says, you and the nation must be very careful to keep my covenant. You must honor and keep my covenant, because I, the Lord, whose name is jealous, am a jealous God. God doesn't just say, I am a jealous God. He says, my name is jealous. Jealousy, in a sense, characterizes the very person of God himself. It's not what he does, it's who he is. So how then can Paul say love never, ever, in any way, to any extent, is jealous? If he's talking about love as it is in God, I mean, basically, just without even going there, we have to conclude one of two things. If love is never jealous and God's name is jealous, then one of two things have to be the case. Either Paul is talking about a kind of love that doesn't characterize God, who is love, or he's talking about another kind of jealousy. Those are the only options. Because if God, who is love, is a jealous God, then how can Paul say love is not in any way, to any extent, ever jealous? Now, maybe you haven't thought about that before, but you need to. Paul is talking about how he's talking about love as it actually is. That means he's talking about love as it exists in God and as it is true of those who share in the life of God. So he can't be talking about two different kinds of love. So what does that leave us with? There must be two different kinds of jealousy. One that is actually consistent with and expresses love, and one that contradicts and opposes love. Right? Well, hopefully that's what we're going to see as we consider this. One is a manifestation of love. One is an expression of love. One is consistent with love. One contradicts love. Well, how do we sort that out? How do we get at it? And I want to do that by looking at general features of this notion of jealousy. And that will allow us to see how we make the distinction. The first of those general features of jealousy is that jealousy speaks to an intense inward passion. It's not a conduct. It's not something that a person does. Now, it manifests itself outwardly, but it is an inward passion. It is an intense inward passion. And for that reason, it can be negative or positive. Usually, when we, in our vernacular, our contemporary American English, when we are talking of the negative side or the negative kind of jealousy, we tend to use the word jealousy. It has a negative connotation. Or the idea of envy. Sometimes covetousness or other things of that sort. An intense inward passion that is negatively oriented. When we speak of it positively, we tend to use the term zeal. Zeal. Paul here uses the term in a positive sense, both at the end of chapter 12 and then through chapter 14. The NES translates it as an earnest desire. You have an earnest desire. You earnestly desire. You are zealous for spiritual gifts. But it's all the same idea. It's just whether it is considered negatively or positively. So in effect, here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians by using this terminology in two different ways. He tells them they are zealous for spiritual gifts, and he'll go on and tell them later that it's good that they are zealous, but to be zealous in this sort of way. And yet now he says, love is not jealous. So the Corinthians were zealous for what they considered to be the greater gifts, but what Paul is telling them is that this zeal is just but one manifestation of an overall pattern of jealousy which fueled the divisions and the factions among them. He's using jealousy the way that they thought of it. You are zealous for the gifts of the Spirit. That's how they thought about it. But he recognized that what they would call their zeal was actually just another manifestation of a jealousy that was tearing the body apart. So it's kind of a play on ideas that Paul is using here. So the first thing then is that jealousy has, it's an intense inward passion. It can be positive, it can be negative. Jealousy, secondly, it's fundamentally an internal thing. It's an inclination of the heart. It's a passion of the heart. But it always manifests itself outwardly. It has always an external manifestation to it. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the passions of our heart will express themselves. They always will. Or they're not really passions of the heart. So the external is just the expression of the internal disposition. Again, whether that disposition or that passion is positive or negative. And then the third thing that flows out of that is that the outward manifestation, the nature of the outward manifestation is determined by the nature of the inward passion. The nature of the outward manifestation is determined by the nature of the inward passion. Let me put it this way. the nature of the provocation, the nature of the provocation then will illumine the nature of the jealousy itself. What expresses itself is determined by what's going on the inside. And what's going on the inside will be provoked by certain things. All people are jealous. They all are zealous or passionate about certain things, at least at certain times in certain situations. What is it that provokes that? The nature of the provocation gives us insight into the nature of the jealousy itself. All of this is to help us to distinguish between jealousy, as it is true in God, and jealousy that Paul is decrying. So by ferreting out what jealousy is like, just in itself, not going good or bad, but just saying this is what it's like, now I think we can begin to see where that distinction really lies. Again, any number of stimuli can incite a person's jealousy, depending on what it is. A whole bunch of different things can be that which arouses a person's passion. But when you take them all, they can all be put into one of two containers. That which provokes our jealousy and a consistent external manifestation or expression of that jealousy, all of those stimuli can be put into one of two buckets. The one is concerns related to God, and the other is concerns related to us. You've heard me say before, really, there are only two possibilities. There are only two gods in the world. There's the living God and there's me. And so even if I follow all these other gods or any other god, those gods are the product of my own imagination. They are the product of my own thinking and my own self-centeredness, my own self-referencing way of being. They are gods created in my own image. There are really only two gods, the true and living God and me. And so there are only two categories of concerns or stimuli that can provoke our jealousy. As we consider then jealousy in God, we can say God is jealous for himself. He is jealous for his name. His name as it speaks to the truth of who he is. God can say, my name is jealous. It is who I am, even as a being. God is jealous for himself, but not in the self-centered way that men are. He is jealous for himself because he is goodness and truth. Paul's going to go on to say, love rejoices in the truth. God is goodness and truth. He doesn't just know the truth and do the truth and do good things. He is goodness. He is truth. And therefore, he is jealous for himself. And he is jealous for his ways and his purposes and his works because they are, in a very real way, the truth of who he is. I said last time, God's works are, in a certain sense, synonymous with God himself. You see what he does, you see him. You see him, you see what he does. There's no inconsistency in any way. So in a positive sense, God's jealousy expresses itself in deliverance, in provision, in protection. His jealousy positively presents itself in a positive orientation towards human beings. And negatively, it expresses itself in judgment, in chastening, even in destruction. I am a jealous God. I am a consuming fire. But in every case, negatively or positively, God's jealousy reflects the same internal passion and the same orientation of the same God who is love. You say, well, there's a huge difference between God protecting someone and God destroying somebody. There's a huge difference between God acting in a positive way here and acting in a negative way there. But there really isn't. The Old Testament scriptures highlight the fact that God's jealousy is oriented as everything. His jealousy is oriented towards the accomplishment of His design for His creation. If He is jealous for Himself, then He is jealous for His purposes. He is jealous for His work. He is jealous to accomplish what He set out to do. Recall again how we talked about God's patience and kindness. They are the same way. God's zeal is directed against that which contradicts and opposes His purposes. But that's the case not because He's a bad guy, not because He has a negative, fiery bad temper, but because He is jealous for the creation's true good and its final consummate perfection in His Son. And so His negative jealousy in chastening, in destruction, in winnowing, in purging is all ultimately towards this good end, His jealousy for His good purpose, the summing up of all things in His Son. So whether we talk about God's jealousy negatively or positively, they're just ways in which His zeal for His purposes manifests itself in this situation and in this situation. And in that sense, saints, we can say Jesus is the embodiment of God's jealousy. Can we not? Jesus is the embodiment of God's jealousy. In His person, as much as His work, Jesus is the full revelation and the full realization of His Father's zeal to accomplish His purposes. But now we have to talk about jealousy in men. All natural human jealousy and all natural human zeal, what we would call negative jealousy and positive zeal from a natural human standpoint, is ultimately tied to personal concerns. And I'm not saying that people can't be zealous for righteous causes, for humanitarian causes, for noble causes, that they can't be at all zealous for the well-being of others. But all of that takes place and flows out of a mind that is intractably centered in itself. It's the very nature of our fallenness is that we are cut off from the life of God, and therefore we are cut off from even the truth of our own humanity. We are isolated in a broken self. And we live in our minds, but the narrative, that the reality that plays in our minds has us at the center of it. Intractably so. We can't escape from it. So our notions of deity are self-referential. Our notions of goodness are self-referential. Our notions of philanthropy are self-referential. Our notions of zeal for good causes are self-referential. Everything I believe is true, or I wouldn't believe it. The only one who doesn't have anything wrong in their understanding is me. Right? And it doesn't mean, I'm speaking tongue in cheek. I'm not saying that we are right about everything, but as far as we know, we are right about everything we believe, or we wouldn't believe it. Everything is self-referencing. And even our righteous zeal is self-referencing. So the jealousy that is ascribed to God, this divine jealousy, this zeal for God's cause, God's purposes, God's work, that is the domain of those who share in the divine life and mind. And Paul speaks that way in 2 Corinthians, with respect to his zeal for the offering for the church in Jerusalem. His zeal even in defending himself, 2 Corinthians 9. His zeal to defend himself as an apostle, as we're going to see even his boasting. But even for those who share in the life of God and have now, in a certain sense, entered into or can live out God's own zeal and jealousy, it is not a given that it will be that way in our practice, in our experience. Those who are born of the Spirit can still, and to some extent still do, act contrary to love. And so they fall and they think contrary to love as well. And so they fall prey to the jealousy that Paul is decrying. So simply the fact that we share in the life of God doesn't mean that we cannot be guilty of this jealousy Paul is speaking of. He's writing to the Corinthians who were his brethren in the faith. And he's condemning them in their jealousy. So the last thing then that I want to say then about jealousy is the fact that hopefully that's been sufficient to show that there is a jealousy which expresses and is consistent with love and one which contradicts it. The one is characteristic of God himself, the God who is love. And that passion, that jealousy is provoked by and it exercises it toward the cause of love. Remember I said you can tell about what kind of jealousy it is by what provokes it. It's not a difference of passion. It's what provokes it. Right? And the jealousy that characterizes God, the godly jealousy, if you will, is provoked by love and it exercises it towards the cause of love. So, just like patience, just like kindness, as we saw last time, which are themselves, Paul says, qualities of love, this sort of jealousy, not the one that Paul is decrying, but the one that characterizes God, that sort of jealousy is what? Purposeful and gospel-oriented. Right? And so in that sense, that kind of jealousy is itself a quality of love. Just as patience is. Just as kindness is. In fact, they all fit very tightly together. That kind of zeal or jealousy is neither self-centered nor self-seeking. It is defined by love. It is driven by love. And so it is just one more way in which love exerts itself actively and purposefully toward the true good of the other, which is embodied in what we call the gospel. It is purposeful, but in a gospel-oriented way. Moving on then, I want to treat boasting and arrogance together because they fit very tightly together. Not only does Paul construct them together, but they really are complements of each other. This idea of boasting is the outward response of the inner disposition that is arrogance. So I want to treat them together in that way. Paul's idea of boasting, this is the only place that this term in any form occurs in the Scripture. He uses it uniquely, and that's important. Because it speaks to an overt, almost ostentatious kind of bragging, self-promotion. It is the external confession of self, so to speak, or proclamation of self. It's not what you think in your head, it's how you speak and deal with yourself in an outward sort of way. This is not merely the person who acknowledges his gifts or his accomplishments. This is the person who toots his own horn in an overt way. Remember how Jesus said of the hypocrites who, when they give alms, they love to sound it with a trumpet walking through the streets. And when they fast, they make sure that they disfigure their appearance and look unkempt so that everybody will know that they're suffering for the cause of God. It's a parading of oneself, whether in our words or in our conduct. It's this overt self-display, a tooting our own horn. And it doesn't have to be our words. It can be bragging with our words. But it's this showiness concerning ourselves. Now that sort of boasting obviously reflects a mindset. And that mindset readily finds things with which to vindicate itself. That mindset can always find things that say, see, look at me. Things that we can put in our credential bucket, you know, or our list of whatever it happens to be that vindicates our profoundly self-important and significant sense of ourselves. Well, what is the relationship then between this boasting and love? Paul says love never, ever, under any circumstance, to any extent, boasts. And yet, Paul was a boaster. Again, I'm going to let you all go through these passages in the notes for the sake of time. I just want to provoke your thinking a little bit this morning. But just like jealousy, there is a kind of boasting that is consistent with and is an expression of love. Paul said to the Corinthians, I will not let my boast be made an empty one. And he told them that he boasted in them. And that he boasted in the churches. And that the churches were his boast. Right? Paul spoke on many occasions about the boast that was his and his jealousy for his boast. And yet he says love never boasts. Well, just like jealousy, the boasting that Paul is decrying and the boasting that characterized Paul are distinguished by their relation to love. The boasting he's talking about here, he says, is contrary to love. But there is another kind of boast that is consistent with love. Love's boast is an exulting in God. An exulting not just in the being of God, but exulting in God revealed and known in terms of his accomplishment and the meaning of his accomplishment in Jesus Christ. It is an exulting in the God of the gospel. And his work, and his people. Paul, here's the point. Paul had a boast, and he took note, and he made much of his gifts and his ministration of those gifts. Read 2 Corinthians 3. We are fully adequate as ministers of the new covenant. Paul took note of his own gifts and his ministration of those gifts, his calling. Paul made much of himself in a certain way, but he made much of himself as he was Christ's servant for the sake of Christ's gospel. He didn't make much of his gifts. He made much of the profitability and the power of his gifts for the sake of the purpose for which God had called him. We are adequate as ministers of a new covenant. Not that our adequacy is in ourselves, but our adequacy is in God. Paul made much of himself to the extent that he made much of the God who was in him and had strengthened him and who had gifted him and who had empowered him for the work that he was called to. And so Paul could appear to be an arrogant man. But there was not the least bit of arrogance in him. But he knew who he was in Christ. There's this notion these days, you know, sometimes it's referred to as worm theology. But, you know, oh, I'm just nothing. I'm just a worm. The scripture doesn't tell us to think that way. In Christ, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have a full adequacy for all that God calls us to. And when we whine and moan and diminish ourselves in that sort of a way, not only are we lying against the truth, but that sort of humility is just the other side of pride and self-centeredness. The person who whines all the time about how lowly and insignificant and worthless he is just as much consumed with himself as the person who is bragging on himself. It's just another form of bragging, right? And so Paul made much of his gifts. He made much of his ministration. He made much of his calling. He made much of the significance of his work, but as Christ's servant for the sake of his gospel. That sort of boasting, too, follows exactly the same pattern. It is purposeful and it is gospel-oriented. Well, arrogance is really the mindset that I've referred to that lies behind this kind of boasting or this kind of outward self-promotion. It's the inward attitude behind boasting. Paul has used this term consistently the half dozen times throughout 1 Corinthians. We've seen it before, so I'm not going to belabor it. But this is the idea of being puffed up, inflated. In our vernacular, being full of ourselves. This is a defining characteristic of human beings as they come into this world. They are full of themselves. Whether they are rich or poor, not educated, highly educated, noble, ignoble, upright, not upright, they are full of themselves. They swim in the sea that is themselves. And it's interesting here that there is no positive counterpart for this. There is a positive counterpart to zeal or jealousy. There's a positive counterpoint counterpart to a boast, but there is no counterpart to this that is positive. And why would that be? Because love and being full of ourselves, those things are antithetical. They are mutually exclusive. You see, Paul's confidence in his adequacy to accomplish the work that he was called to, and he would say, and yet not me, Christ in me, was antithetical to being full of himself. He made much of himself as he viewed himself as, it is not I, but Christ in me. I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And so I am adequate for all that I am called to because of the power of Christ that resides in me. That's not being full of yourself. That's being full of Christ. There is no positive counterpart to this idea of arrogance. The dynamics of it are interesting and important. And remember, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians. He's already, on several occasions, indicted them of their arrogance. They're arrogant, they're puffed up with respect to the men that they follow. Their ability to judge and discern and to be wise and to be mature in who's the greater man. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They're swollen with a sense of maturity and understanding with respect to liberty and the things that are theirs in Christ. In the way that they can celebrate a man having, who was the spouse of his father. And the way they can be with respect to food sacrificed to idols. The way they view their liberty. He's repeatedly indicted them of this. But what I want us to take note of is that the Corinthians weren't puffed up because they were wise. Now they were. Paul starts off this epistle by saying, you excel in knowledge, in wisdom, in every gift. Those things were not the reason that they were puffed up. They were the occasion. What do I mean by that? They weren't puffed up because they were of the inherent superiority of their gifts, their knowledge, their wisdom, their maturity, although Paul acknowledged that. They viewed those things arrogantly because they were inherently full of themselves. The person who is full of himself will always find all sorts of things to point to vindicate his sense of self-inflation. So the gifts and the wisdom and the knowledge, the things that would have testified to a mature body of believers, those things were just the occasions that the Corinthians grabbed a hold of to vindicate this puffed up quality, being full of themselves. What I'm getting at with that is that the issue is not the problem of people having excelling gifts or having, excelling knowledge. Those are not the issues. You say, well, if a person's not to be puffed up, then he better not have any kind of significant gifts or significant part that he plays. No, that's not the issue. It's a state of mind. It's a mindset. It's a way of being that will always find the opportunity. In our school system, you know, it's interesting when they do these tests and they ask children, or not even tests, just questioning children, where do you think that you fall in the spectrum of students with respect to math proficiency? And 95% of the kids put themselves in the top 5% of proficiency. The problem is that they're already inherently full of themselves, so that they will even manufacture things that will give them a sense of significance. And certainly they'll grab a hold of anything that is significant. So the Corinthians had an inflated view of themselves, and they simply drew upon what they considered to be their superior distinctions in order to vindicate and nourish their arrogance. Well, I want to conclude then by just again highlighting the fact that the Corinthians were indeed highly gifted. Go back and read the beginning of chapter 1. They were gifted. They were mature in knowledge. They were mature in understanding. There was a powerful working of the gifts among them. The power, the attainments, the wisdom, the maturity, the plethora of the gifts. They were a gifted people. But their sense of those things and their relation to them, they thought that those endowments and those excellencies attested their maturity, that they attested their godliness, that they even attested the fact of their love. And yet, the truth is, their sense of those excellencies and their relation to those excellencies attested not to their wisdom and maturity as they supposed, but they actually attested to their lovelessness. And what does Paul say? Without love, it is nothing. That lack of love nullified the value and the profit of all their distinctions and giftedness. It didn't say that they weren't gifted. It didn't say that they weren't knowledgeable. It didn't say that they didn't have this maturity of giftedness, but the efficacy, the value of those things was effectively nullified by the lovelessness with which they understood them and implemented them. Well, what about us? You know, I've said so many times, the issue is not, are you gifted? That's not the question. The issue is not, are we zealous? Are we passionate? All people are jealous. All people are zealous. All people are passionate about certain things. The question is, what is the nature of our jealousy? Does it flow out of love? Is it a part of the life of love, or does it contradict it? The question isn't, do I have jealousy? Do I have intense passions that manifest themselves? The question is, do those passions, and therefore their manifestations, arise from love, or do they contradict it? And a couple ways that we can look at this. First of all, what are the objects of your jealousy? Let me put it this way. What provokes your zeal? What provokes your jealousy? And I don't mean jealousy in a bad way. It can be bad. But that's Paul's term. Zelao, your zeal. What are you passionate about? And what provokes you? What provokes your passion? What provokes this intensity of passion inside of you? And then secondly, what are the fruits of your zeal and your jealousy? How does your jealousy express itself and what does it yield? We're all passionate about some things. What are we passionate about? What provokes our passion? And what fruit does that passion produce? You see, at Corinth, their passion for the things of the Spirit, their passion was undermining and ultimately grieving the Spirit. Their passions were working contra the Spirit. Their passions were serving towards division, towards factions, towards self-promotion, self-concern. The realization of an agenda. Churches are filled with passionate people, but very often their passion is destructive. Even if it's passion for God, and passion for truth, and passion for righteousness, and passion for holiness, is it really the passion for those things when it serves to undermine the fruitfulness of the Spirit and the truth of what the body of Christ is? It's not just enough to say, I'm zealous for truth. If you really are in the right sense, if you're zealous for truth as an expression of love, love rejoices in the truth. If you're zealous for truth according to the principle of love, then your zeal will build up and it will not tear down. It will not destroy. It will not undermine. And the same thing is true of our boasting. All of us glory. Some versions will use this, you know, kakao, my idea of Paul. Glorying in something. Boasting. Glorying. All of us glory. All of us are exultant. All of us have an inner thing, you know, that comes out as an effusion of glorying. Boasting is not a good word because it always has a negative connotation to us. But rightly understood, we could use that term. But there is a glorying in all of us. What is the nature of our glorying? We all exult in things or certain things or ideas or things that we're connected to that are important to us. Do we inwardly exult, if not outwardly boast? Do we at least inwardly exult in natural things? Is our exaltation in natural things? And if we say, no, my exaltation, like the Corinthians, is in the pneumatica, the things of the Spirit. I exalt in the things of the Spirit, the things of God. Then in what sense do we exalt in the things of the Spirit? Because the Corinthians exalted in the pneumatica. They were boasting in the pneumatica, the things of the Spirit. And look what it did. Do we exalt in the Spirit's endowments and their manifestations as such? Do we exalt in the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit as such in themselves? Do we exalt in them as we possess them? Or as we don't possess them and somebody else has this gift and I don't? Do we exalt in the things of the Spirit in themselves as valuable in themselves sitting out there on the table, or as I have them or don't have them, or as they enable and empower our service in the gospel. Paul exulted in his gifts, but not because he said, oh, I'm glad I have the greater gifts. He didn't see it that way. He didn't see gifts as greater than others. He exulted in all that the Spirit had communicated to him and empowered him with, because that enabled him and empowered him to accomplish the work for which he was called, to be a servant. The answer to the question of our exaltation will be evident in our zeal and the way it expresses itself. See, they fit tightly together. What we exult in our hearts, in our minds, that which we, in a sense, rejoice in or you know, dance over, is going to speak greatly to what we are jealous for. And even the way in which our jealousy will manifest itself, our zeal will manifest itself. What is our passion in the things of God, and how those things and our passion direct themselves? What is your passion if you say, I am zealous for the things of God. I'm zealous for the things of God. I'm zealous for the gifts of God as they serve the things of God, the cause of God. Well, in what sense? How are you zealous for the things of God? What really floats your boat? What are you zealous for in that? Scholarship? Recognition? Significance? Status? Position? Maybe your own perceived good in another way? My sense of self-esteem? You know, the whole charismatic preoccupation with tongues is that it's a credential. It's a second blessing that testifies that I really am a full Christian. Somewhat analogous to the Jewish believers wanting the Gentiles to become full Christians by being circumcised and binding themselves to Torah. Then you'll really be truly, fully Christian. You'll be fully brethren with us. Are we zealous for the things of God because of our perceived good? Even our spiritual security. I'm zealous for the things of God because I need to know I'm saved. I need to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I need to know that I'm right with God. Why are we zealous for the things of God? Are we even zealous for the things of God? For a lot of Christians, they're only zealous as long as they think they're going to hell. You know, people are zealous for the things of God until they are confident they're not going to hell, and then everything goes off to the side, and now they can get on with their lives. Or they're zealous for churchmanship. They're zealous for just simply, you know, the connectedness to the church and a bunch of busyness or whatever it happens to be. Is our zeal purposeful and gospel-oriented? Is our passion in that area? Is our boast in that? I would encourage you all to study Paul and his writings and even the way he lived. We were talking in the previous hour. Paul didn't become a different man when he had his encounter with the living Christ. Paul was always a driven man. He was zealous for God throughout the entirety of his life. From his youth, he sat at the foot of Gamaliel, and all Paul cared about was knowing Torah, conforming to God's will, honoring God, serving God, even if it meant killing the enemies of God. Paul was zealous for God. And that zeal didn't wane. It didn't change. It didn't in any way go away or diminish when he came to know the living God. It just became directed towards the living God in truth. Right? The one who had been a blasphemer and a grievous offender now became the servant of the living God. Just as zealous, just as passionate, just as outspoken. But now as a ministration of love, according to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Saints, if our passion for God is alienating the saints, if our passion for God, our zeal for God, our passion for the things of God is undermining His body, if it's undermining and bearing bad fruit, then we need to think about that. There is a zeal that is contrary to love. It's not just secular zeal versus sacred zeal. It's zeal that is out of love that manifests itself in a boast that is not arrogance, that is not pride, that is not self, you know, being full of ourselves, but one who can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able. And I have learned the secret of contentment in all things. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That's not pride. That's faith. That's believing God for what is true. Father, I pray that You would help us to think about these things. It's easy for us to just simply reduce it down to, well, I need to be more passionate. I'm too complacent. I need to be more passionate. I need to be passionate for Your things and not my things. I need to be outspoken on Your behalf and not my own behalf. Help us to recognize that love, as it really is, and as it really works, and the cause that it serves, that's what will show us what is godly zeal, what is a godly boast, what is a godly passion. Father, You have gifted all of us. You have equipped all of us. You have given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And You have fitted us and suited us as fit members of a community of believers. We are members of a body such that each one is indispensable. Each one is essential. Each one is equally important. And You have given each of us a zeal. And You have given each one of us a boast. And I pray that they would be the ministration of love. Jesus could be berated, He could be opposed, He could be spoken against, He could be beaten. But zeal for His Father's house consumed Him. He was jealous on Your behalf. He was passionate on behalf, Father, not only of You, but of Your purpose for this creation. He was zealous for Your house, zealous for Your church, zealous for Your purpose to sum up everything in Him. Give us such focus, give us such discipline of mind and heart, that we would be a purposeful, gospel-centered people, that we would do all things for the sake of the gospel and its fruit in the church, in our lives, in the world. We ask these things of You for the sake of Your testimony to Your kingdom and to Your Son.